We'll pick up this afternoon from Genesis chapter 14, beginning with verse 13. You know the story. So Lot was captured in that war, which Chedorlaomer and his allied forces waged against Sodom, Gomorrah, and their allies. And then we pick up in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 14. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living in the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Abner, and these were allies with Abraham. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except that which the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." So we won't go into any revision, apart from saying that the war that came into the land of Sodom by this king, Chedorlaomer, served as a test for Abraham's faith. It was a test of his faith. It was a test of his courage. We saw this morning how that he exhibited the power of God in terms of his compassion toward Lot. And secondly, this afternoon we come to see that Abraham exhibited the grace and power of God in his combat, in his battle against Lot, verses 14 through 16. Abraham, we learn in verse 14, had trained men. He had mustered trained men from his household, 318 of these men born in his house, and he went in pursuit of Chedorlaomer and his allied forces. Besides slaves, we know, of course, slaves he had already possessed. We know from Genesis chapter 12, verse 16, that when he was in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh had given him male servants and female servants, and the fact that he could have had deployed as many as 318 of his men of military age, men whom he had trained, men from his household, further highlights the great wealth of Abraham. Yes, it indicates also that not only did he have quite a massive household, but it also says something of the fact that he wielded an enormous amount of influence socially. These men, these servants of Abraham, were trained in the art of combat, in the manipulation of weaponry. They had the ability to wield the sword with great skill. And someone will raise a question, people will ask a question, if Abraham was a man of faith, if he had such faith and trust in God, such strong faith in God, why then did he have in place trained men for war, ready for war, and with that, the implication of his having weapons of war? And someone will ask the question, doesn't that contradict faith and trust in God, especially coming from one like Abraham, who was renowned for his faith in God, who did exploit because of his faith in God, and our short answer to that is not at all. Let me say to you, beloved, that based on the suggestion of the Word of God, the life of faith does not preclude the need for you and me to act responsibly, to protect us ourselves, to protect our families from those who would hurt us, from those who would kill us. Why did Abraham retain in his household trained security personnel? It's not difficult for us to imagine why. We know, yes, he was a man of great wealth. He had an enormous amount of possessions, abundance of flocks and herds, and hence he needed security for his assets. He was a godly man, but living in a sinful world, Abram understood the hearts of many, understood something of the strong preying on the weak. He understood something of the covetous nature of men's hearts, and so he needed security for possible attacks on his life as well as the lives of his family. No, it doesn't mean that in taking such precautions, he lacked faith in God. In Scripture, we notice, for example, that besides Abraham, there are godly men, men such as David, men such as Nehemiah, who made use of weaponry, who made use of military protection. And what we need to bear in mind as we consider this, what we need to understand is that Scripture neither prohibits nor discusses this matter, the use or the non-use of such means. To have or not to have armed protection is a matter that's left to one's individual conscience, to one's liberty before God. And let me illustrate this from Scripture. For instance, because he had previously affirmed to the king his strong faith and trust in God. You remember Ezra in Ezra chapter 8 verses 21 to 23 tells us there how that he was ashamed to then ask the king for military protection as he made his way to Jerusalem. He tells us there in Ezra chapter 8 verses 21 to 23, he says there that he therefore did not ask the king for help, but he simply fasted and prayed, and God listened to his prayer. God granted him protection. However, we find a contrast in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Here was another godly man, just as Ezra was. Nehemiah was a godly man, and there we find that in the face of threats from surrounding enemies, here is what Nehemiah records as the builders were engaged in the erection of that wall. Here's what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 4, 16 through 18. He says this: from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah, those who were rebuilding the wall, those who carried burdens took their load, with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. There's a kind of parody on this today, and we could say here that Nehemiah and his men, or rather his men as they were, they held the Bible in one hand and the gun in the other hand. No, the Word of God does not prescribe, the Word of God does not prohibit, nor does it necessarily say that one must bear weaponry. The fact is, that's a matter of individual liberty. So here you have it, the fact that godliness and faith are not necessarily at odds with the bearing of arms or the quest for armed protection. And what we must understand, the important thing is not whether to carry or carry a weapon, to seek for armed protection or not seek for armed protection. The important thing is that our faith and trust is not anchored in these things, but in the living God, the source of our protection, the source of our security. And as we think of the grace and power of God in Abram as he waged war against the kings of the kings who invaded Sodom on behalf of Lot, we find first of all suggested in the text, there are actually two things in connection with his combat against these kings, that in which way we look at these two things and we see something of the grace and power of God at work in Abram. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this: his dauntlessness in battle. Abraham's dauntlessness in battle. Abraham was clearly a man of courage, as suggested in verse 14. He was a man of courage, as suggested in verse 14. And why do we say that? Because look at the text. With just 318 men, he goes up against, he has these 318 men, they went up against the imposing, formidable king, Kedarlomer, and his four allied kings. That's kind of difficult to say. Kedarlomer. This king who, along with his allies, we're told, had defeated five kings. On top of that, he plundered their lands. And to have some idea as to how monstrous, as to how gigantic this man was in terms of military prowess, we only need to go back to verse 5. If you look at verse 5, which relates his triumph over three powerful tribes, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Enim. You say, what in the world is Moses talking about? Well, who were these people? They were giants. They were massive in size. In those days, they had giants, and especially they were very imposing when we consider the fact that these giants were known for warfare. They were often violent, like in the days of the Nephilim as well. We need to consider Kedarlaomer's victory over the king of Sodom and his four confederates in verse 10. And here it was that with his comparatively minuscule troop, Abraham's 318 men, mark your 318 men, pursued Kedarlaomer's forces for a considerable distance. One commentator notes, and it's very interesting, here's what he says to get us some idea as to what this pursuit entailed. He says, this pursuit would have been in the hill country south of Jerusalem and continued as far as Dan, the northernmost part of what came to be known as Israel. Abram traveled over 240 miles one way to rescue Lot. Think of that for a moment. And we're not talking about motor vehicles, we're not talking about aeroplanes, we're talking about the good old days when men traveled on foot or rode camels or horses. Abraham was a man of courage with 318 young men. He has them go in hot pursuit for 240 miles against a formidable king, against an experienced king, a king of military prowess, who not only his army, but the army of five of his confederate kings. And we ask the question, how in the world could Abraham have done that? And here's the answer. His faith in God enabled him and emboldened him to do so. His faith in God enabled him and emboldened him to do so. That's what faith in God does for us. Faith in God, listen, affords us courage to undertake that which is humanly impossible, that which is seemingly forbiddable, that which from human standpoint cannot be done. Faith in God faces and overcomes challenges and obstacles. You see, by his firm faith in God, Abraham could have used such a small force of 318 men. Why? Because he realized the truth of 1 Samuel 14 verse 6. What does 1 Samuel 14 verse 6 tell us? It tells us that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Remember the story of Gideon? God is not a God who specializes in numbers when it comes to achieving exploits. Abraham understood that God can use weak things to confound the mighty. He understood that a minority with God in the mix is an overwhelming what? Majority. He understood that. And at the end of the day, while Abraham employed trained men to go in pursuit of the enemy so as to rescue Lot, he well understood that his power, his success, was not in his army. Rather, his strength, his success was where? In the Lord. You see, like David centuries later, Abraham operated under the assumption, he operated under the conviction that the battle is the Lord's, and he, the Lord, was the one who would give it into his hands, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47. And that therefore, even amidst the fiercest, most hostile conflict, the most hostile battle, he would yet be confident, Psalm 27 and verse 3. And so consistent with these portrayals of God, if you look at the text, consistent with these portrayals of God that we see throughout Scripture, God is the protector of his people. God is the one who gives his people success, who gives them victories over their enemies, who gives them success over their challenges. Note verse 20, because there, when he met this man Melchizedek, Melchizedek acknowledged the Most High God as the one who had given Abraham the victory. Indeed, in the very next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 1, God himself appeared to Abraham in a vision, strengthening him, encouraging him. And as God reassured him in that vision, here's what God said to him. I am your guard. I'm your shield. I am. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. God was saying there, Abraham, you need not fear your enemies. Why? I'm your guard. I'm your security. I am your defense. And this reminds us, my friends, of that war, that far greater war that you and I face as Christians. It's a far greater war than that faced by Abram. It's a far greater war than any war that's being fought anywhere in the world. It's a war the Word of God describes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, when it tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness, against the forces of spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a war, the weapons of which are not carnal, but mighty through God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, to the pulling down or the destruction of fortresses. And praise be to God. Wonderful truth it is. Wonderful truth it is. This is a war in which we fight from a standpoint of sure and certain victory. We know that because 1 John 4, verse 4 tells us, you are of God, little one, and have overcome them, because greater is he, that is the Holy Spirit, who is in you, than he, that is the devil, who is in the world. As Abraham waged war on behalf of Lot, the grace and power of God was evident in him, not only in terms of his dominance in battle, he now exhibits dominance in battle. His dominance in battle. We see that in verses 15 and 16. And in these verses, we see Abraham securing a thoroughgoing victory, over the allied forces of this great King Kedar-Laomer. We read in verses 15 and 16, he divided his forces, that is Abraham, against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. He defeated them. And pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the men and all the people. He left no stone unturned. He won the battle through and through. His battle, we would say, the battle he won was a decisively won battle. In fact, verse 17, if you look at verse 17, verse 17 highlights his resounding victory with the mention of his returning from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and his kings who were with him. You ask once again, what was the secret of this great victory? Again, it was what? His faith. His faith in God. We know this. Why? Because the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, 33, 34, we learn in that passage that the saints, the Old Testament saints, these great heroes of the faith, they were able to overcome in battle. They were able to overcome in war. Here's what he says. The reason they were able to overcome in warfare, these great stalwarts of the faith, he said, by faith they conquered kingdoms, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So the grace and power of God in Abraham, in terms of his combat on behalf of Lot, was seen first of all in his dauntlessness, his courage in battle, but it was seen secondly in terms of his dominance in battle. He was able to secure a thoroughgoing victory over the enemies. Well, we have considered so far the following evidences of grace and power, the grace and power of God in the life of Abram, the grace and power of God at work in this man's life. We see it in his compassion toward Lot, because when he exercised compassion toward Lot, he did that which was not naturally human to do. He did that which required the grace of God. It took courage, it took faith for him to have exercised compassion to one who in a real sense had caused him hurt. It was seen in his combat on behalf of Lot. And here's a third and final thing about Abraham in connection with the grace, in connection with the power of God that was evident in his life, his consecration to God. His consecration to God. We're saying here, my friends, that accounting for Abraham's victory, his resounding victory, what accounted for his dauntlessness in combat, what accounted for his dominance in combat was this. It was not only his faith in God, but his fervency for God. The fact that he was wholly committed, wholly devoted to the Lord his God. We only need to go back to the preceding narratives. What is Abraham? What was Abraham doing all the while before this battle? Abraham was constantly doing what? Visiting his altars. What would he be doing at those altars? He would be worshiping God. He would be communing with God. He would be calling upon God. And notice, this battle did not come about so that in an emergency situation he built an altar. No, he was constantly building an altar, which suggests that this man lived, as it were, in the very presence of God. You see, spending time worshiping, communing with God, is the secret of spiritual power. It's the same for you, it's the same for me. Our power, our ability to overcome and to have victory in our battles, our spiritual battles, that is all dependent on our consecration to God. Let me show you that from Scripture. Indeed, what does 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9 tell us? Here's what it says. We read there in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And you need to understand the context in which these words were spoken. King Asa, in a faithless move, with a move that was characterized by a divided heart, what he did, instead of relying on God, he sought to join a confederacy with the heathen. And he got angry when he was confronted by the prophet, and the prophet told him these words. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong toward those whose heart is completed his. And then here's what the prophet said to him: you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Abraham enjoyed such spiritual victory, such resounding, magnificent victory, because God had control of his heart. God had control of his time. God had control of his resources, because even when he came in contact with Melchizedek, here is an evidence of his consecration to God. He took of his possessions and he gave to Melchizedek, the high priest of God, a tenth of what he possessed. You see, unlike Lot's heart, Abraham's heart was devoted to the Lord. Hence, he went into battle and he came out victorious as one on whom the favor and blessing of God rested. Lot, on the other hand, what did he do? He compromised with the world. He commingled with the ungodly, which only led to his loss of power, spiritual power and blessing from God. And of course, where there's a loss of spiritual power, where there's a loss of spiritual blessing, there can be nothing but bondage and ultimate defeat. Many of God's people, if you take this to a spiritual level, many of God's people are in the spiritual dumps. They are living defeated lives, spiritually speaking. Why? Because there's no place of communion with God in their lives like Lot. They're living by sight, not by faith. They are living for self. They are living for world. They are materialistic in their thoughts. There is absolutely no sense of God's place in their lives. And no wonder they pay for it by floundering and failing spiritually continually. We would be victorious in our battles, and here we're referring to our spiritual battles, then we must, like Abraham, be separated to God, be consecrated to God, spending time in his presence. That's where the blessing, that's where the favor of God comes. Now, Abraham's life with God is life of consecration to God, whereby he wielded such tremendous power in battle, and in his life for that matter, such power as to achieve an overwhelming victory in battle was confirmed and underscored by his meeting with this man, Melchizedek. We see him in verses 17 through 20. Now listen what it says here. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. He gave him, that is, Abraham gave him a tenth of all. A question that has baffled Bible teachers, Bible scholars through the ages is, who was this man? Melchizedek. There are some who believe that he was not a historical figure. What we have there is rather a Christophany, that is to say, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. The reason I do not hold to that, although not dogmatically, is following the line of argument in Hebrews chapter 7. Notice particularly when you come down to verse 15, where in speaking about Melchizedek, the writer says, or he suggests that Jesus comes later after out of the tribe of Judah, suggesting there that this man really was not the pre-incarnate Christ. He was simply what we would call a prefigurement or picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Abraham as we said, had been consistently at his altars. He had been consistently communing with God, consistently worshiping God. And now, coming from victory over the enemies, we find here that he was met by this priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, who not only blessed him, but ascribed his victory to God Most High. What a powerful testimony we have here to Abraham's consecration. Standing as God's representative, Melchizedek meets him, blesses him. Melchizedek, as suggested by verse 7, as we said, is a prefigurement, somewhat of a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus. We are told in the text how that he brought bread and wine out to meet Abraham. What does this thought evoke? What does this evoke? Many Bible teachers see in this an allusion to the work of our Redeemer Jesus Christ, our High Priest. The one who through his priestly work on the cross, celebrated of course in the Lord's Supper, in bread and wine, he's the one who nourishes, who sustains our souls by his body, the bread of his body, the wine of his blood. And what we find here, this encounter that he had with Melchizedek was soul strengthening. The priest king, notice, refreshed him not only with bread and wine, but with lofty truths regarding the God he served. Three things Melchizedek brought to him by way of reminder. First, that the God he served was the Most High God. Second, the sovereign overlord of the universe, the entire universe, this God was. And third, that he was the source of Abraham's victory in battle. And what is of great significance, what's of tremendous significance is the timing of his meeting with Abraham, or Abraham's meeting with him. You say, what's significant about the specific time of the meeting? You need to look at the text. First of all, the meeting occurred as Abraham was returning from battle victoriously. And then secondly, the meeting occurred simultaneously with the king of Sodom coming out to meet him with quite an attractive offer. Now, before we say anything more, stop there for a minute. This king comes out with a very attractive offer. What's the offer? Give me the people and take all the goods. Very attractive. And we need to ask the question, how did Lot fall? How did he descend spiritually? Remember how Lot descended spiritually? It was through the attraction, the allure of Sodom. Remember? And here it was, this encounter with this king of Sodom, we would say, smacked of evil. It was not good, because the suggestion to Abraham in verse 21 constituted a temptation, a subtle temptation. And the temptation was this, to fall into materialism, to fall into an idolatrous spirit, the spirit of Sodom. The very thing that marked Sodom, namely materialism and the pursuit of idolatrous materialistic interests. The king of Sodom proposed to him, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Here was a temptation proffered to Abraham to turn what was a service of love done in the name of the Lord his God, namely rescuing those who had been captured, for financial profit. That was a real temptation. And consider the magnitude of this temptation. We understand that Sodom was a very rich land, very opulent land, very wealthy land. And what the king was saying here, remember that perhaps almost the entire city had returned and there was what we call booty, spoils. All of these now belong to Abraham. The king of Sodom said to him, take all these things. What a temptation. Many a person of lesser stature would have fallen for these things. One man writes concerning this particular moment in Abraham's life, in some ways, Bera represented a bigger danger than Kedar-Laomer. To defeat the latter required a military victory. To defeat Bera, king of Sodom, required a spiritual one. Kedorlaomer took, Bera was going to offer. Having faced the lion, Abraham was about to face the serpent. And this is how the enemy often works. How does the enemy often works? Or how does he often work? He will come against us savagely. And if he doesn't come against us savagely, or when he comes against us savagely and we overcome him, he has a way of then coming to us subtly. That is why, you see, we ask ourselves sometimes, how can such men of great spiritual stature, men who did tremendous things for God, great preachers of God who did great exploits for God, how come they fall like that, so awful? And here's the truth. Yes, he will allow us, Satan, that is, to have victories here and there, to, you know, and then to build us up, to make us feel, hey, how great we are. But then, in what appears to be less treacherous, less dangerous, that's where he gets us. Why? Because we let our guards down. Abraham, coming fresh out of a very hot battle, victorious, meets with a temptation here, a subtle temptation, a seemingly innocent, innocuous temptation to settle for reward, financial reward, and more so from the wicked, ungodly city of Sodom. Oh, my friends, we need to be very wary of how he works. This meeting then with Melchizedek, we would say, was most timely. It was an opportune meeting with Melchizedek, because this meeting with Melchizedek prepared Abraham, it fortified Abraham, it galvanized Abraham to deal with this particular temptation from the king of Sodom. This meeting with Melchizedek enabled Abraham to stand with conviction. And here is a reply in verses 22 and 23. Here's what he says. I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, Possessor. Here he is actually giving back to the king of Sodom the very message he received from Melchizedek, his understanding of God. I have sworn to this God, the Lord God Most High, Possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich. What was Abraham doing there? Abraham was separating himself from the ungodly. He was separating himself from the very things of the ungodly. Do you notice something? He readily took gifts from Melchizedek, the man of God, but when it came to the king of Sodom, he remembers what? The wickedness of Sodom, the ungodliness of Sodom, and he says, listen, no. I will have nothing of this. I will be separated to my God, my provider. You see, Abraham would not mar his testimony. He would not mar his testimony of faith and trust in God. Nor would he bring dishonor to the name of the Most High God by having it said that a wicked city made him richer. What's the lesson for us here? You and I must be willing to take our Christianity beyond what we would consider and readily consider to be the spiritual, that is what we do in church, worship, and we must take it to the workaday world, the everyday world, and let it influence every single thing we do. Our value system, our pursuits, our pleasures, our recreation, everything we do. What does the Word of God say? For whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Abraham would not take the spoils because he would not serve God with mercenary motives. What a tremendous lesson. Can I close with this? Just as Melchizedek met Abraham at such a crucial time, such a critical time, a time of temptation, so our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, sustains us when we are weakest, when we are most vulnerable. May I say further, when we have attained spiritual victories like Abraham, when we are riding our spiritual cloud 9, that's the time we must be particularly careful, because that's the time we're most vulnerable and susceptible to falling. That's the time we need our high priest, the Lord Jesus. We need to rest, to repose in him, relying on his strength, his grace to see us through. In victory, when there's no war, when there's a war, we ought to be anchored continually in him. That was Abraham. Abraham lived, as it were, in God's presence. May we do that by his grace and find the victory that comes through communion with him.